We're in Romans chapter 11. I want us to start back at verse 6. We left off last week dealing with the concept of the remnant. And I do want to move forward with that. The Apostle Paul made it very clear over in verse 5 that even at this present time, so right now he's dealing with having given us a historical precedent. He's moving from a past analogy, where he dealt with the interceding work of Elisha, to a present reality, And that present reality, as he says, even now there is a what? Remnant. So as Paul was speaking to his constituents, which were the Jews and the Gentiles of the church at Rome, he says, as it was in the days of Elijah, even now there is a remnant. So we talked about the remnant concept for several weeks, and I don't want to develop that too much more, but there's a sense in which the remnant concept applies to those who are only true believers. You see the remnant concept through the scriptures frequently. The remnant are the people of God, the true people of God. While the masses represent the larger corporate entity, the remnant are the people whom God has to protect and preserve and reserve and set aside in the midst of the storm or the tribulation or the difficulty that his corporate people are going through. And so he said in verse 4, I have reserved to myself 7,000. You guys remember that. I have reserved to myself, not merely reserved, but reserved to myself 7,000. That's the answer that God gave to his servant Elijah. He told Elijah, what you see is not the way it really is. It appears that everyone has departed from the gospel. It appears that all the preachers are Baal preachers and preachers of Jezebel, and that none are preaching the truth of Jehovah. It appears that way, but there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee and called Baal Lord, because I have reserved them to myself. And the emphasis is on the work of God. God is the one that does the electing. The word reserved and remnant are synonyms, are cognate words for election. One of the most hated words in the whole realm of Christian theology by liberal theologians and unregenerate men who despise the idea that God saves some and he passes over others. But you can't even read your Bible properly without recognizing that God chooses Jacob and not Esau, and that God chooses Abel and not Cain, and that God chooses Isaac and not Ishmael. And God chose Israel as a corporate typological people. Out of all the nations of the world, you only have I known, he said to Israel in the book of Amos. I haven't related to you in a covenant way. I haven't related to all the other nations in a covenant way like I have to you. And the question often is raised, why does God do that? And the answer is this, because he's God. You will have no other satisfactory answer but this, he's God. Once you try to pry into other motives, and once you try to satisfy your own self-righteousness or your own determination as to what constitutes right and wrong and justice and injustice, because the argument often is that's not fair. Haven't you heard that with the doctrine of election? That's not fair. But see, the first thing you have to ask is, how do I know what fair is? Secondly, I have to ask this question. Do I dare have a right to charge God with folly? Can I bring God into judgment as to what he does? Or here's the third question. Am I allowing reason to reign sovereign here, or revelation? This is what I deal with in terms of men, primarily men who will challenge me on the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is not fair. God's no respecter of person. I said, you're exactly right. He's not a respecter of person. But election has nothing to do with him respecting you. Election has everything to do with him respecting his son. And him and his son choosing you to eternal salvation based on nothing that has to do with you. Election is not based on us. You and I were no better than anyone else in terms of God looking upon us in love and choosing us in Christ and saving us by His grace and calling us by His Spirit and preserving us to glory. We can't say He chose me and loved me because I was better than anyone else. The concept of election and grace is an incomprehensible concept. Paul called it an unspeakable gift. An unspeakable gift. It's not a gift that you can explain. All you can say is, I've tasted it, I've felt it, like David said to Micah, the daughter of Saul, when David was bringing the ark back home and dancing before the ark with just an ephod on, thankful that God had allowed him to bring the Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of God's presence, back into Jerusalem, because that meant a lot. And Micah was ashamed that David, being so crass and open and dancing and rejoicing before the Lord. You know what David said to Micah? He said, the Lord chose me over your daddy. That's why I'm rejoicing. Go back to the text. See, when God saves you, that's all you need to rejoice. Once you get to say, well, Lord, why didn't you save him? Now you're in trouble. Did you guys get that? Now you're in trouble. Let God do the saving. See, because at that point, what we're assuming is we know something, or we can actually put together the counsel of God and bring to satisfactory conclusion in our own mind why God is doing the thing. And God's judgments are past finding out. Have you been God's counselor? Have you sat at His elbow? Have you sat in His Senate? Did you help Him create the universe? Did you help Him name the stars? Did you tell God how to create the heavens and the earth and the billions and gazillions of galaxies? My daughter told me there's no word called gazillion. So I'll back up and I'll use the word trillions. In fact, there's another word. It's called quadrillion. Quadrillion. Not quadrillion. Who said quadrillion? No. Check it out. It's 100 trillion. And that doesn't even begin to bring about the real number of how God created this galaxy. He created this galaxy in such an infinite fashion in order to reflect the largeness of God. God has to be large to create a universe that when He allows puny man to build the largest microscope he could, and he looks out, he says, this thing is growing. God says, that's because you're puny. I finished this thing in 6 days, and I wasn't even sweating. So it appears to be growing because you're such a finite creature, like an ant trying to drink the ocean. This is what we're doing when we're trying to bring God into judgment. I have to preface this issue of election with this, because for centuries, men have argued the justice of God in choosing some and passing over others, and you can't do it. You don't have the ability to bring God into judgment. You either bow to the revelation or walk away and perish under the wrath of God. Got it? So let's go into the next point and see what we're talking about here. As Paul explains in verse 5, even so then at this present time there's a remnant according to the what? Election of what? Grace. There it is. So now understand, election has a nature to it. There's an ontology to election, and that's called grace. Election is never based on works. Election is never based on human performance. Election is never based on persons. It's never based on human righteousness. It's never based on God looking at you and saying, because you did this, I therefore elect you. Election is always rooted in the grace of God. Grace is always un-what? Merited. You guys got that? Unmerited. When God looks on you, He doesn't determine what value you have as a basis of choosing you. It's unmerited. Therefore, if you're an object of God's grace, the one and natural and appropriate response is humility. That God would look on you and have mercy on you. You are a humble object of mercy, and you're to spend the rest of eternity marveling that God chose you. If you want people to have an appropriate consideration of the doctrine of election, let them watch you marvel at God choosing you. I can't explain it. I'm just amazed that God would look upon me and have favor. So here's what he says. Even so then, there at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. What Paul understood was, is this. There is a remnant because in God's prerogative, he decided to save some of the masses of humanity that were headed to where? Now, I'm going to help you with this maxim because this is very important. If you go to heaven, it's because of God's grace. If you go to hell, it's because of your sin. This is a legitimate and what we call a biblical maxim. You don't go to hell because God didn't elect you. You go to hell because of your sin. You don't go to heaven because you stopped sinning. You go to heaven because God chose you in Christ and made a substitute provide for you everything you needed to be right with God. Got it? So it's very important to know that. So when the apostle says here, so then at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. He now, in verse 6, makes it very plain before he moves to verse 7, which is going to be the premise for us moving on into our discussion. I want you to hear this. This is important. He says in verse 6, and if it's by grace, by the way, that's an elliptical statement. If God elected us according to his grace, then it is no more of what? Got it? Watch this. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more what? You know what Paul just said? You can never mix grace with works and have grace. You guys got that? You can never mix your work with the grace of God and it still amount to the grace of God. This is the battle that our forefathers fought with Catholicism around the doctrine of analytical justification or justification based upon God's grace and man's works, which is the doctrine of Catholicism. The doctrine of Catholicism says, yes, God gives you his grace through baptism. But you have to continue working your whole life to sustain that grace position until you get to glory. And then God has to look at you and see that you have been justified by your works, though they started off in grace, and you might make it into heaven. This is where purgatory comes in and all of the Catholic doctrines that are employed for sanctification and ablutions and cleansing and all of these things. What it amounts to is salvation by works. And our forefathers died to stand on the scriptures against that doctrine. Now, the reason I raise that issue is twofold. Let me help you because I want you to get this. The reason I raise that issue is twofold. First, it's because by nature, without us being constantly checked by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, you and I will shift our paradigm of thinking and understanding from grace to works. By nature, you and I will seek to merit favor with God by something we do. That's our nature. That's the old Adamic principle in us. The fallen nature in us does not have intuitively the faith to rest on the objective work of Christ alone as the grounds by which they are permanently and forever accepted with God. Our fallen nature can never on its own simply rest in Jesus. So when we get into sin or we get into trouble, we start working and plea bargaining and committing vows and doing a number of things that ultimately amount to us saying, I don't really believe that Christ is enough. Am I making some sense? And then we find ourselves shifting into the labyrinth of pursuing a clearing of our conscience on the grounds of what we do. So we help the little old lady across the street, or we give more tithes, or we pray more fervently, or this year we tell the truth on our taxes, but we might not next year. But this year we're telling the truth on our taxes. Now we're in the labyrinth of trying to get right with God. And once you do that, you have diminished the efficacy of the cross. I told you the statistics came out by the Barna Institute back in the middle 90s, where he went around the country asking old folks who had been in the church for 30, 40, 50 years. So then what is the grounds by which you think you are going to heaven? And they said, well, I'm a pretty good person. This was a 80 to 90% response of your average evangelical Christian. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person. This is the person. These are the Christians who've been in church for 10, 15, 20 years. I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Two things have occurred. Are you ready? And I've shared this with you before, but I want to drive this home. Two things have occurred. That person gradually shifted from the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and crucified to the sandy ground of works religion. He or she wasn't aware of it. They did it over time. They lost sight of the reality of God's righteousness in Christ as their only grounds for acceptance. And now they are thinking, well, you know, I have a little bit of confidence that I'm going to glory because of something I've done. See, they have left off with grace. Now they're standing on the grounds of their good works. And you guys know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 and 21. In that day, many shall say, Lord, Lord, did not we do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we do many things in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Now, notice what they're doing. They're seeking to enter into the kingdom, not on the grounds of Christ and him crucified, but what the sum total of their life experience has afforded them because they were religious. Are you guys hearing me? The best thing that could happen to you before you die is for God to give you a small period of time by which he allows the south wind of his mercy to blow over your soul and conscience and strip away all of the false refuge of your good works so that you're stranded between heaven and hell, looking at nothing but the crucified Christ as if you needed to be born again all over. So that as you die and go into glory, your only hope is Christ, his blood, and his righteousness. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So critical to know. So critical to know. As you have begun in the Lord Jesus, as you have received the Lord Jesus, so walk ye in him. This is what Paul said in Colossians chapter 2. As you received him, you know that day you received the Lord and you didn't have any works to bring to the table and you were rejoicing fully in the manifestation of the glory of God in the person of Christ and you were overwhelmed by the reality of him being your righteousness and the wonderful, wonderful testimony of God's grace in your life and you're just overwhelmed that you are now a child of God. That's the way it must be all the days of your life until you enter into glory. What that means is you have to battle against legalism in your own heart every day of your life. Every day of your life. That's what Paul was battling with in every one of his epistles. Here this man starts all of these churches on the grounds of the gospel, and he has to go back and write letters to deal with all of these heresies entering into the church, trying to delude his people from the simplicity which is in Christ. That's the preponderance of the whole of your New Testament Bible. Do you know the majority of the New Testament epistles are apologetic writings against heresy because they were constantly being assaulted with works religion? And so as he begins to close out on this portion of his argument, he explains and defines for us what grace is. So I said the first thing you need to be careful to know, and I wanted to share with you two things. Please understand this. Your nature and my nature, until we grow in Christ and are so thoroughly convinced, and I don't know if that will ever end, is inclined to performance and works as a basis of trying to feel like we're right with God. You got to fight against that. The remedy for that is to stay under the truth of the gospel until you die. Did you hear what I just said? I know people don't believe that, but it's the truth. The remedy for this subtle incrementalism of self-righteousness creeping up in your old Adamic nature is for you to be under the gospel year in and year out and month out till you die. That's the remedy. You and I need to be clobbered by the truth of the gospel all the days of our life so that we might be made perfect in Christ and presented perfect in Christ. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, whom we preach, that is Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in order to present every one of you perfect, because that's the only way you're going to heaven, in Christ. Got it? In Christ. So that's what he's doing here. Let's go on now. Verse 7. Oh, yeah, and by the way, here's another maxim. We use it all the time. Your works plus Christ's work, what? Help somebody. Help somebody. Please get it. Your work plus Christ's work won't work. Verse 7. This is interesting because he draws a conclusion as he moves on to a next to a very difficult portion of scripture that with which he'll reason now with you and me on the history of Israel. What then? So what may we conclude? That's what verse 7 is saying. So what may we conclude? Since we know that for the 2,000 years that Israel was in existence, well, at that time, it was 1,500 years that Israel was in existence. The preponderance of Israel fell away and perished with the exception of the remnant. What then? He's going to draw a conclusion that he already drew in chapter 9, verse 31 and 32. Here's what he says. I want you to get this. Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for. Got it? You see how he's come full circle? He knows Israel's problem, and he's been explaining Israel's problem to the Gentiles, having explained Israel's problem through the historicity of Scripture and sound Holy Ghost reasoning, he comes back to the premise. What then? Israel hath not obtained that for which it was brought into existence. Notice, Israel has not obtained that for which she seeks, but the election has. Do you see that? Now watch this. But the election hath obtained it. But the election hath obtained it. And the rest were what? Now he's moved us into another category of thought, and he's delineated once more the practical reality of the history of Israel. So the Bible is written for us, for our learning and for our admonition, so that you and I won't lust after evil things as they did, and so that you and I might be comforted by the truth of the scriptures. Here's what Paul has just said. Now, as I told you before, Israel didn't obtain it. That's why, for the most part, the Jewish nation despises the gospel and still rejects Christ. That's just the fact of the matter. He's going to explain why here in a moment. But he's saying, I want you to know, even though Israel has not attained it, the elect did. Now, this gets back to the dichotomy that exists within the whole body politic of national Israel. Remember what we learned in Romans chapter 9, around verse 6 or so? Paul says everyone in Israel is not really truly Israel. It's so important for the evangelical church to get this because we have misdefined God's purpose with regards to the so-called people of God by categorizing who's God's people in a wrong fashion, in an unbiblical way. Paul just said the elect have obtained it. The elect are defined by Romans chapter 9, verse 7. Look there again, verse 6 and 7. Romans 9, 6 and 7. I want you to see it again. Not as though the word of God had taken non-effect. This is Paul's concern as he reiterates the history of the nation of Israel. In the eyes and ears of the Jews and Gentiles in Rome, he wants them to know God didn't fail. Though Israel failed, God didn't fail. Notice this. Not as though the word of God hath not none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Got it? Have you guys made that categorical distinction in your theology? Because until you do, you will fail to recognize that God never intended for the whole of national Israel to enter into the promises of God. You will fail to realize that God never did fail in terms of who it would be that would obtain the promises. So notice the distinction. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all what? Children. Got it? And we went into this at length. I'm not going to do it again. Jesus dealt with it. Paul is constantly dealing with it. So when you simply say a blood descendant of Abraham is the child of God, you're militating against gospel truth. You're militating against the revelation of scripture. You're militating against the history of Israel. And now you have no premise for explaining how it is that Israel continually rebelled against God and bought into idolatry. But Jesus made it plain and Paul made it plain because the majority of them were pagan. And they were not God's elect. And they were not children of promise. For had they been God's elect and children of promise, they would have continued in the gospel from the beginning to the end. That's what Jesus said to him in John 8, right? If you were of God, my father, you'd believe me and my word would have a place in you and you'd understand that I came from God and you'd recognize that I'm a son. But you're not God's children. You're Abraham's sperma, but you're not Abraham's children. And remember the distinction between Abraham's technos and Abraham's sperma is not genealogical, but characteristic. Which means this, as Abraham believed God, so his children believed God. Isaac believed God, Jacob believed God, David believed God, Rebecca believed God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is Paul's theology as he fleshes it out in the book of Romans. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Got it? This is critical to understand. This is radical, too, because this is at the heart of what Paul is teaching in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? A new creature. You know what that means? Totally disregard the flesh. The flesh has nothing to do with Christ or God or the gospel. Did you guys hear what I just said? And he's going to deal with that in the book of Galatians. He deals with it in the book of Colossians. By the time Paul is prepared to be beheaded by Nero, he has told all the churches, circumcision doesn't profit you, uncircumcision doesn't profit you, but a new creature, a new creature. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. You're neither Jew nor Gentile. You're Christian. Now that's radical. That's radical. But that will clear up your foggy theology if you allow it to permeate your thinking. It'll bring clarity to the gospel. Otherwise, racism and discrimination will skew your vision, particularly with regards to eschatology, which we'll be getting into here shortly. Notice what the apostle says. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were what? Well, you may or may not be able to grasp the elect obtaining it, but you should be able to grasp that the rest were what? Because that's what we're going to deal with now. Now, if I were to simply say that the elect obtained it, all that means is that when Jesus came, they believed him. You guys got that? The elect obtained that righteousness, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, which is what Jesus said so many times, John chapter 10, my sheep what? And they what? Follow me. Another they will not follow. So when the elect hear the voice of Christ and they hear the gospel of Christ, they respond to that gospel appropriately because they were elect. In doing so, they obtain that righteousness which God provided for them in Christ, and they're set for glory. You guys got that? Because they were his what? Sheep. Because they were his sheep. And that's what Romans chapter 10, verse 4 said. Look at Romans 10, 4. For Christ is the end of the what? For what? Righteousness. To whom? Everyone that what? That's right. Everyone that believes the gospel realizes their righteousness is in the person of Christ and not the works of the law. And this is the antithesis and hostility and dichotomy of national Israel and their works religion, still opposing the message of the gospel to this very hour. You guys got that? All right, let's go on. The elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Two things. Who are the rest? Who are the rest? Those that don't believe, be a little bit more contextual. Who are the rest, contextually? Those who be a little bit more contextual. Israel what? After the flesh. Israel after the flesh, right? Fleshly Israel did not believe. Right? Isn't that what we're dealing with? I want to stay contextual. You're right. They didn't hear. They didn't believe. But that's because they were not his sheep. This is Israel after the flesh. They didn't obtain it. But spiritual Israel did. The children of promise obtained it, didn't they? The children of promise always obtained it. In fact, for your own notes, the word promise in the New Testament is a synonym for the gospel. The children of promise are the children of the gospel. Isaac was a child of the gospel. Jacob was a child of the gospel. Abraham was a child of the gospel. David was a child of the gospel. Ruth the Moabite was a child of the gospel. Rahab the harlot was a child of the gospel. Rachel was a child of the gospel. What do you mean, Pastor? All these folks were sinners saved by the mercy and grace of God. Do you know Abraham was saved before the law was established? So that he couldn't have been saved on the grounds of the Mosaic law. Do you know Abraham was saved before circumcision was established? So he couldn't have been called, technically, you ready? A Jew. Abraham was a Gentile. You guys got that? In order for the children of Israel to see that when their spiritual father was called, he was called by grace, and he was saved through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. And Paul explains in Galatians 4 that the law was added because of sin to hedge the people in until Christ came. But the law was never the grounds by which people were saved. So when we say we have Abraham as our father, well, if you do the works of Abraham. Because Abraham got saved as a heathen in Ur of the Chaldee, worshiping pagan idols, and God called him by his irresistible grace and saved him. And he walked with God apart from works, apart from law, apart from circumcision all the days of his life. He was a grace believer. He was a child of promise. Isaac was a child of promise. How was he a child of promise? The promise is the gospel. It's always God doing something for us that we can't do for ourselves. It's always God raising the dead. It's always God imputing life where there's no life. Isaac was the consequence of a miraculous birth. You guys got that? Just like every believer is the consequence of a miraculous birth. The new birth is a miracle. And yet Ishmael was the product of fleshly efforts between Abraham and Hagar. Anybody can produce an Ishmael, but God alone produces Isaacs. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And every true believer who knows what it means to be born of God realizes that God saved me all by himself. He raised me from the dead. He quickened me. He gave me life. He put me into the kingdom of God. I'm here because of the mercy and prerogative and power of God. That's what Isaac said. Isaac wasn't under the law. Circumcision was started with Isaac, but that's because circumcision pointed to who? That's right. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And the seed must come. Who would be the one by whom all of our sins would be put away? So those men lived by grace all their days. Law came in 430 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But the labors that the Apostle Paul put into trying to explain to the Jews and the Gentiles is the labor that I'm trying to put into us to understand how virulent, how strong, how tenuous legalism is if we allow it to creep into our understanding. You got to fight against it. You got to fight against it. It's so natural, inborn. Here's what he said. The rest were what? Blinded. So we're getting ready to get into that now, because that's what Paul is saying is the reason why they didn't obtain it. Blindness. You guys have your outline? Let's go to work a little bit. The rest were blinded. When Paul uses that phrase blindness there in the seventh verse, he knows precisely what he's doing. It's a word that in the Greek is an aggravating term. The word blindness is a word that's used several times in the scriptures. You guys are not unfamiliar with the word blindness, right? And so we're going to deal with that for a little bit. I want us to deal with blindness. This is going to be good right here because it's going to have some practical implications for you and me. The word blindness. Psoriasis is the Greek word in our text. And when the Apostle Paul uses that word blindness, it's translated blindness, but it can also be translated hardness. You may see that in your margin, in the margin of your Bible, hardness. I'm going to explain that here as we go. But let me say this again. If you read your Bible, you are not unfamiliar with blindness. Blindness is something that God talks about in the Bible frequently, and it is the natural condition of every one of us outside of Christ. You guys got that? Blindness is the condition of the unregenerate man. You and I are blind spiritually. No one outside of Christ can see or know or comprehend divine truth by nature. We're all blind. So here's one truth that when Paul talks about the blindness of natural Israel, all he did was put them in the category of the unsaved, the natural man. This is very important, too, for those who get emotional about Israel. And people do, because people have been programmed to think that if you talk negatively about Israel, you're talking negatively about the people of God. When Paul says that they were blinded, he's simply saying that they have no advantage over the Gentile, that they are in the same condition that the Gentiles are in, and that is they cannot perceive divine truth. Isn't this what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus and Nicodemus was a ruler in Israel and Nicodemus said to Jesus in John 3, Master, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Remember that? And Jesus said, so you think you see. Remember what he said? So you think you see. See, because they were under the assumption that they could see. The rulers were under the assumption that they could see, and people are under the assumption. You know, one of the things that people do not like, if you tell them, when you listen to them and as they try to explain the Bible and they talk to you, you realize they don't know the gospel and they don't understand righteousness and grace and the work of Christ on Calvary Street, and you tell them you're ignorant of the gospel, they look at you like you're crazy. You know why? Because man does not want to believe that he's that helpless and that stupid when it comes to God. But it's true. It's true. Now, mark this as we develop this. Jesus never played with sinners. Jesus didn't play games with sinners. He didn't lie to sinners. He didn't let sinners feel good thinking that they could see when they were blind. He never did that. It doesn't do any good to leave a blind man blind when you can warn him that he's blind and give him a remedy to his blindness. And so in John chapter 3, Jesus immediately, rather than engaging in a flawed premise of discussion with this Pharisee who thought he could see. By the way, if you read John chapter 9, that's what they said. So what? Do you think we're blind also? And Jesus said, if you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. But since you say you see, your sin remains with you. He says, for judgment am I coming to the world that those who cannot see might see. And for those who say they can see, you're going to remain blind. Because out of your arrogance and out of your pride, you say you can see, but in reality, you can't see a thing. And that's how Jesus dealt with Nicodemus. And so he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except you be born again, you are completely clueless about the kingdom of God. Except you be born of the water and the spirit, you won't enter into the kingdom. And Nicodemus was lost right there. We've talked about it before. Until people get lost, they can't get saved. He was an eminent theologian among the Sanhedrin. And Jesus said, you've got to be born again.
He was under the flawed assumption that because he was a Sanhedrin ruler, a Pharisee, and a child of Abraham, that he had a natural inheritance into spiritual things. And this is the mistake that this present generation is making concerning Jews today. Are you hearing me? The same mistake. The Jew doesn't have any advantage over the Gentile in any way whatsoever. They're more culpable because God gave them the law. But to heap a book in front of a man that's blind doesn't make that man have more advantage than another blind man. It's just that one blind man has the book, the other blind man doesn't. It's so very important to understand this. I'm taking my time because I want to make sure this gets driven home, the concept of spiritual blindness. Because arrogance in all of us, and a sense of self-worth, and a sense of esteeming ourselves as being somebody that has some kind of insight, will keep us from the truth. We are so blind by nature that we don't know we're blind. That's how blind Nicodemus was. When Jesus finished with Nicodemus, Nicodemus said, "How can a man do that? How can a man do that?" You know what Jesus did? He stripped Nicodemus of works righteousness to get into the kingdom. Now Nicodemus knows it's impossible for him to get into the kingdom on the grounds of his own good works. If you say, "I must be born again," then you're telling me that God has to do something for me in order for me to get into the kingdom. And I'm shut up to the mercies of God. That's exactly what we're saying. You got it? That's exactly what we're saying. And when a man gets lost, he's ripe for being saved, because he just might call on God to save him at that point. So the blindness here the Apostle Paul is dealing with is a word that connotes being hard, being hardened, being hardened. It's interesting, too, because the concept of hardness has its original manifestation in the Old Testament with a man called Pharaoh. You guys remember that? I want to develop something here so you can see this. It's in your outline, and this is very, very important. I remember years and years and years and years ago when I was a young man, like some of our young studious theologians in here, as I was studying the doctrine of reprobation and God's judicial acts against sin, Pharaoh becomes one of the classic accounts by which we struggle with understanding what it means for God to harden the heart. And I've shared with you that when you go through the Old Testament and you give account for all of the times that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, there was something like 19 to 21 times the Bible uses the phrase, "and Pharaoh's heart was hardened." 14 times God hardened his heart in the active sense. Somewhere around 7 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the other few times it says, "and Pharaoh's heart was hardened," it's in the passive. God owned the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Because the Bible says that that's what God does, particularly when men reject a clear testimony of the gospel, which Pharaoh had done. See, Moses had come into Egypt, and he had said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." The Lord says, "Let my people go." That was a gospel message, by the way. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm Pharaoh." And Moses says, "I'm going to go get a cup of coffee. You getting ready to find out who the Lord is." You getting ready to find out who the Lord is. And the Lord took a whole year to birth him a new nation, having been pregnant under the tribulation in the womb of Egypt, protected by God's sovereignty for 400 years. She went through the contractions. She went through the dilation. While God tore up every part of Egypt you could imagine. Every god that Egypt worshipped, the sun god, the frog god, the river god, the fly god, the cow god, God just went after every one of them, destroyed them. The next thing you know, Pharaoh said, y'all get out of here. The birth of a nation took place. And Pharaoh knew who the Lord was. But God hardened his heart. And in order for God to get glory to himself in the life of his own people, he let Pharaoh pursue them. Even though Pharaoh saw this wall hundreds of feet high, a half a mile wide, of the Red Sea having been opened for more than 1.5 million people to go over dry shod, his heart was so hardened, which is what I'm about to get into, that he didn't perceive who he was dealing with. See, the gods he had worshipped, they couldn't breathe, they couldn't see, and they couldn't talk. According to the Bible, they couldn't do evil or good. And God says he does both. Isn't that right? Isaiah 45:7 for some of you if you need it. I bring evil and I bring good. God does all that. Only a true and living God can do that. Pharaoh should have thought, you know, this God here is pretty tough. I think I better leave him alone. But you don't think like that when you're blinded, when your heart is hardened. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So I'm going to work this because this will have very practical applications in your life. Hardening is a very subtle but damning thing. A very subtle but damning thing. So the first large typological example, illustration of the hardening is with Pharaoh. What amazed me is that Pharaoh is a foreshadow of national Israel. In the same way that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he hardened Israel's heart. Will you hear me? I want you to get this now. Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. They went into Egypt under the auspices of Joseph, who had become second in command, a great type of Christ, preserving Jacob and his children, which were 72 kids. Jacob and 72 souls, 70 souls plus Jacob and his wife, went into Egypt. By the time they left Egypt, there was 1,500,000. They had grown over those 400 years, right? Even as God had told Abraham in Genesis 15, in the fourth generation, your children will come out of Egypt. When the iniquity of the Amorites is full, I'll bring them out. See, God is doing a bunch of things all at once, all the time. But I want you to understand what's happening. The very children that God's bringing out of Egypt are people who themselves, by and large, have the same characteristics and attributes as Pharaoh. See, this is the mystery we have to comprehend with God dealing with that pagan group of Jewish people called the Israelites. That the Israelites were more Egyptian than they were the children of Jehovah. Will you hear me? How many times did they turn back in their hearts to Egypt? You know what the Bible says? And I've told you, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. And God did that to teach us that external religion is not enough to save the soul. So what we have in the Old Testament is typology and symbolism and shadows and representations, but the reality is in who? So while we have this large body politic of people who went through the framework of an external relationship with Jehovah, the majority of them were still unregenerate, which gave God the opportunity to teach the distinction between superficial carnal works religion and salvation by grace. Am I making some sense? So you find in the wilderness, while Moses is up on the mount, before the two stone tables cool off, they're down at the bottom of the hill having a drunken party, having made a golden calf, which they learned where? In Egypt. In Egypt, because they were children of Egypt. That's what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7. They built that golden calf again in the days of Jeroboam. Two of them. One down in Bethel, the other one up in Dan. Why? Because they were still Egyptians in their heart. And God constantly fought against Egypt because his people were constantly relying upon Egypt to deliver them from their foes. Am I telling the truth? Because in their hearts, they didn't believe God. For those of you who are new, the first time the Bible uses the word faith. The first time the Bible uses the word faith is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20, where God says, Israel is a people that have what? No faith. See, I love the Bible because the Bible is crafted in a way that if you pay attention to it, God is speaking clearly to you the message. That's why you got to take your Bible seriously. You got to read the Bible for all it's worth and understand its historicity and understand its application and understand its covenants and understand the message of redemption and understand what God is doing. There are multiple things happening all at the same time. And it's very important. We call this in theology first mention, the principle of first mention. When God mentions a thing that first time, that becomes a model throughout the scriptures. That becomes a model. So what God was saying back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20, I believe it is this. These people who don't have any faith in the wilderness, they're not going to have any faith in the promised land. They're not going to have any faith in Babylon. They're not going to have any faith when I take them back into the promised land. They're not going to have faith when Jesus comes. They're not going to have faith when the apostles go to preach it. And they don't have faith right now. But the elect do. But the elect do. Am I making some sense? I'm trying to drive this home so you can read your Bible and understand that Israel was set up as a great type of the second Adam, not the last Adam, the second Adam. They were like Adam 1, who had the appearance of righteousness, but not the substance thereof. That's why he failed. They had the appearance of righteousness, but not the substance thereof. That's why they failed. Only Jesus, who is called the last Adam, is a quickening spirit. A quickening spirit. They were a natural man, just like Adam 1 was a natural man. And the flesh will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. You guys understand what I'm saying now? I'm trying to make sure that we understand there's a symmetry running through the scriptures. A symmetry. There's a clarity. There's a continuity running through the scriptures. And if we pay attention to it, we'll grasp it. And that's what Paul is doing. So the first time we deal with the hardness is with Pharaoh. And it's just profound because Pharaoh has been given witness after witness after witness after witness. And you would think, man, this guy ought to get it. He ought to get it. He didn't get it, and Israel didn't get it. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 29 now. I'm going to take you to three verses concerning your hardness, and then we're going to move forward to the next couple of verses, and then we'll make our break and be ready to get into some very probing thoughts by the apostles. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Yep, Deuteronomy 29. We've been here before, but I want those of you who are new with us to see these passages. Because here is what God says also about the hardness. Are we there? I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 1 through verse 4. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Verse 1, verse 2, and Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, you have seen. Now notice, they have eyes to see. All that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of what? Unto who? And all his servants and unto all his land. Okay. They saw the same thing Pharaoh saw. Got it? Now watch this. The great temptations which your eyes have seen. God's emphasizing seeing. The signs and those great miracles. He's emphasizing the miracle signs. You saw me do miracles in Egypt. You saw me do signs and wonders. By the way, this goes to tell you that signs and wonders don't save anybody. And the Bible teaches this repeatedly. You don't get saved because of a sign and a wonder. Notice what he goes on to say. Yet The Lord hath not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to what? And ears to what? Now watch this, unto this day. You know what that's called? Hardening of hearts. Hardening of hearts. Now, notice what he said. You saw it with your physical eyes, but you didn't comprehend it in the deeper, more profundity of what it was. The true and the living God invading your space, redeeming you by his power, which should have broken your heart and caused you to worship the true and the living God as your Savior. So that what we're getting ready to talk about is seen in the sensible sense of regeneration. Seen in the sensible sense of regeneration. And when we talk about seen in the sensible sense of regeneration, we're talking about seen by faith as a consequence of the Spirit of God revealing to you the truth of God, which brings about a necessary response which cannot be denied. Let me see. The blind man, when his eyes was open, remember that? Manifested a relationship with Jesus Christ because of what Jesus had done. He told the truth, he defended the truth, and he suffered for the truth. And because he told the truth, defended the truth, and suffered for the truth, Jesus came along and brought him on into the kingdom, didn't he? That's what happens when God opens your eyes. On the other hand, go with me now in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 29. I'm going to take you through a couple more verses. Now, let me go ahead on and develop this more fully, because I want to make sure I drive this home in your heart as well as we think about this. Spiritual sight, spiritual comprehension, spiritual seeing is not merely the ability to divulge doctrine. Spiritual seeing, spiritual discernment, spiritual reality, the ability to comprehend the work of God and the will of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God in your own life is not merely the ability to ascertain right doctrine. You can grasp right doctrine in your cranium intellectually and still be blinded in your heart. Are you hearing what I'm saying? When the truth does not affect you, when the truth does not affect you to change your life, you just know truth. Got it? This is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 when he says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. When a man is actually invaded by the truth in his soul, and the truth has sanctified him, and the truth is coupled with the work of the Spirit in regeneration, so that you are comprehending the gospel in a dynamic way, it pours into your heart the love of God in Christ and moves you. Am I making some sense? It moves you. You cannot stand under the gospel and not be moved when the Holy Ghost is operating through it. You can't do it. You can't do it. That's why Judas Iscariot could sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Paul is quoting from Psalm 69 when he goes into let their table become a snare and let them be bent over backwards and let their eyes be closed. And that's a messianic psalm speaking first and foremost concerning the sufferings of Christ by the Jews and a condemnation on Judas Iscariot. Then it has a larger application to the nation of Israel, because Judas Iscariot is a prototype of the whole nation. He walked with the Messiah for 3.5 years. He heard a preacher whose sermons were impeccable. He saw a preacher whose miracles were flawless and abundant. He heard truth from God himself. He could smell God's breath. He could feel God's heartbeat. He could see the hairs in his eyebrows. He knew what pleased him and what didn't please him. And it didn't move him. You hear what I'm saying? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. That's a saved man talking. That's not a lost man. A saved man is talking like that. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. No man has seen God at any time. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He has made him known. He has revealed him. He has expounded God, and we beheld his glory. Only a saved person talks like that. Only a saved person. Judas didn't say that. John said that. John was the one who was laying on the master's bosom. Are you hearing me? Not Judas. Judas was trying to figure out how he can maximize on the miracles. Man, we can run some real healing services with the Lord Jesus. Man, I ain't never seen a cat get down like this. But we can, man, let me, and he was the man with the money too. So he said, man, if we can get Jesus down the road, we can do Rome, we can do Italy, we can do Asia, we can get it going. Get us a couple of bands and stuff going on, you know. All right, Isaiah chapter 29. Hear it again in Isaiah chapter 29. Are you there? I'm going to start at verse 9. Stay yourself. In other words, stop and wonder. Paul quotes this in Acts chapter 28. Cry ye out. You ought to. And cry. They're drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. Why? For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of what? And he hath what? And the prophets and your rulers and your seers, he hath what? Blind. Blind. Who did that? God opens eyes and God closes eyes. You believe that? And then Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 rejoices in it. Isn't that right? Lord, I thank you that you didn't reveal these things to these rulers, but to babes. Except you humble yourself and become like a little child, you're never entering into the kingdom. Now notice what it goes on to say. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that's what? Which men deliver to one that is learned, that is a theologian, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I can't. Why? Because it's sealed. Verse 12. And the book is delivered to him that's not learned, saying, read this. And he says, look, I'm not learned. You in bad shape when your theologians and your lay people can't open up the Bible. But listen now. That's the condition of much of our church today when it comes to the gospel. That's the condition of our church today. That's where we are. The Lord Jesus gave the parable in Matthew chapter 25 with 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. 5 of them had oil in their lamps, 5 didn't. You guys got that? They all went to sleep. But when the bridegroom began to call, the 5 wives who had oil in their lamps arose because their heart was ready. They knew that they needed the grace of God represented by the oil, the Holy Ghost, to constantly keep their lanterns lit. And we live in a day where the lantern is not lit. Now, the lantern is the word of God. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The commandment is a light. The law is a lamp, and reproof of instructions are the way of life. Is God's word a lamp? But without the Holy Ghost, it's still darkness. Am I making some sense? And that's where we are today, ladies and gentlemen. Now listen to what he says. Verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And their fear towards me is taught by what? The precept of men. Isn't that amazing? The precept of men. Therefore, behold, I pursued to do a marvelous thing among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be what? That's what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 11. You have hid these things from the wise and prudent. What was the wonderful thing that God had done? He had incarnated his son and let him walk the earth of Palestine for 37-odd years doing uncontrovertible miracles and preaching a flawless gospel and calling sinners to himself, and they still didn't see it. Got it? Now, go with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Got a couple more minutes. wrap this up. Here is another prototype of the same condition of Israel represented in a man who opposed the apostles. It's over in Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 6 through verse 11. And I got one more example and we'll close for tonight. Are we there? And when they had gone through the aisle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, that is the apostles, a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar Jesus. What a name. Son of Jesus. The word son in the Greek and in the Hebrew does not always connote physical children. Sometimes son is simply a spiritual child, like we often talk about children in the faith. Timothy was a son in the faith to the Apostle Paul. So Bar could have been a spiritual son. This man here was somehow attaching himself to the name Jesus, but he was a sorcerer. He was a false prophet. And he was a Jew. Now watch this. Which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them. Do that? You see that phrase, withstood? He stands in the same place that the magicians stood in the days of Moses and Aaron, opposing the gospel that Moses and Aaron preached. So he's opposing the gospel that Paul and Barnabas are preaching. See the parallelism? But he's a Jew. Got it? Let's go on. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "Oh, full of subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Now, Paul, you know that's not politically correct. Now, you know you shouldn't be talking like that. Now, he's a brother in the Lord. He just got his doctrine wrong a little bit. The Lord Jesus didn't play with false prophets, and the apostles didn't play with false prophets. But we play with them all the time. We call that being filled with the Spirit and walking in the fruit of the Spirit when we cater to and compromise and placate false prophets today. False prophets are the most hated entity on planet Earth before God Almighty. A false prophet and a false teacher is the most hated entity on planet Earth before God Almighty. Will you hear what I just said? A false prophet is the most hated entity on God's green earth apart from the devil. Incarnate, a false prophet is the most dangerous creature on God's planet. A false prophet is the most dangerous creature on God's planet. They send more people to hell than anyone. So Paul just plainly told it, full of subtlety, mischief, child of the devil, enemy of all unrighteousness, constantly perverting the right ways of the Lord. Now, I want you to see apostolic authority. See, I can get into this. I'm late. I shouldn't do this. But I'm going to just deal with this last one. Because, you know, in our church, and today, what one of these movements that's been going on is this whole new movement of the fivefold gifts of the Spirit. I know I'm getting ready to step on somebody's toes. But I really don't care. One of the things the devil does, and see what people don't know in the church today is they don't know the works of the devil. They don't know the wiles of the devil. Paul says we know his methods, his methodias. We know his wiles. We know his schemes. We know his schema. The word schema means his stratagems. We know his stratagems, Paul said. Most people don't. When you meet the average person, ask them, what is a false prophet? The average professing Christian. What's a false church? What's a church that's not the Lord's church, that's not preaching the truth of the gospel? You couldn't hardly get a person to tell you one. They can't identify them. Because we've moved into such a diapraxed age. We have been shifted into such a compromised state that we don't know how to discern between true churches and false churches. You ache when I say Catholicism is contrary to the gospel. And then when we get into the evangelical church, it's worse. There was a movement about 40 years ago, and some would argue that it started back 100 years ago with the idea that God is restoring the fivefold ministry of the prophets and the apostles and miracle workers and gifts and all of these sorts of things in the church today. And so now you've got folks who say they've been called to be bishops and called to be apostles and called to be prophets and called to be this and called to be that. None of them, to this date that I know of, actually bear the genuine marks of any of the first century apostles, prophets, or bishops, or miracle workers. None of them. Most of them are scam artists. Most of them are manipulators. Most of them are cons, megalomaniacs that simply benefiting on the minds of ignorant, unlearned people. Listen, just because you can grow a church doesn't make you called to be a bishop or an apostle. Didn't we learn anything from Jim Jones and Jimmy Swaggart and all the rest of them? The Apostle Paul was an apostle, just like his other 11 companions. And they were given divine apostolic authority. They had the ability to blind, to open the eyes, to heal, to kill, to bring people into the kingdom, and to shut people out from the kingdom. That's apostolic authority. Will you hear me? Now, I want you to hear it because I'm going to close right here. This is so very important. Apostles were vicars of Christ. They were representatives of Christ on earth. They were personally chosen by Christ and instilled with the gifts of the Spirit of God to do uniquely what only apostles could do. They were given the blueprints of the kingdom of God. Paul said, God made me a wise master builder, a chief architect, the man who had the framework for the foundation of the church. And I have the authority to tell you what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. I have the authority to identify whether you're in the kingdom or not in the kingdom. I have the ability to affirm you or deny you. I have the ability to blind you or open your eyes. I have the ability to raise you from the dead or kill you. Do you think the Lord Jesus is going to give any knucklehead that kind of authority? Do you think he's going to do that? Now, you know, every now and then some of these cats come to me, Pastor, I think I'm called to be an apostle. I said, boy, please. Please. First of all, you don't even know the gospel. Secondly, to become an apostle is a death sentence. Fool. It's a death sentence. Don't you understand what I'm saying? When God chooses apostles, that man is appointed to death. Don't you understand what he has the authority to do? To go into the devil's kingdom and shake hell. Shake hell. Shake hell. He's not using little carnal, tawdry gimmicks to get people to give money and to come up to the altar. He ain't doing that. When you meet an apostle, you know you've been around an apostle. Will you hear me? An apostle is no joke. He is no joke. He can say he saw the Lord in his post-resurrected glory. He can say he has the signs of an apostle in his life, the power of an apostle in his life, the authority of an apostle in his life. And he can say, I'm dying for the cause of the gospel, because that's what an apostle was called to do. For him to break open territory that formerly was controlled by the devil and establish local gospel churches, he knew that he was headed to the cross. He wasn't buying big mansions and Rolls Royces and wearing Rolexes and having harems and flying Lear jets and all of this foolishness. This is how blind we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Jesus. Help us to be sober. Help us to be vigilant. Help us to know the truth. Help us to discern between false prophets and true prophets. Help us to humble ourselves and seek your word. May the revelation of your word be the grounds of our hope and understanding, not our reason. Forgive us if we fall and pray to such things, Lord, and deliver us from the snare of the devil. Please, Lord, help us to walk in the truth as it is in Jesus. Give us traveling mercies as we go our way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.